Well, this is our last Sunday, so whether we finish or not, we're finished. We're looking at Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and it's been our goal to get up through verse 35, and so that's what we'll try to wrap up this morning. What I have argued for throughout this class is that this whole discourse, Matthew 24, 1 to 35, is a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. That it is about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, which can be understood as the coming of the Son of Man in judgment on the old covenant nation that crucified him, that said, "We have no king but Caesar," that said, "Let this man's blood be on us and on our children." And we saw throughout the Gospels that Jesus had a great deal to say about a judgment that would fall on that generation of Jews as the culmination of the old covenant and the end of the old creation and the inauguration of the new. Jesus established the new covenant and the new creation in approximately 33 AD, about the time of his death and resurrection. Through his death and resurrection, he established the new creation. But for a 40-year period up until 70 AD, you have something of an overlap of old and new. And you have competing temples, competing priesthoods, competing conceptions of the Messiah, competing sacrificial systems, even as it were, competing liturgies. And what happens in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple is it vindicates Jesus and his suffering people. It shows that the new covenant has indeed arrived, that Jesus is indeed sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven, in glory, ruling over all. It's his public vindication and the final end of the old covenant, the old creation order. So what we want to do is I'm going to pick up, we're not going to try to read the whole passage again this morning as we've done so many times, but I'm just going to read from verse 29 down. I'll try to summarize a little bit, review a little bit, and we'll see if we can wrap this up. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Or really, I said the better way to read this is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will appear. "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together to study your word. We thank you for one more opportunity to look at this passage and pray that you would help us to have clarity of understanding. We would understand the things Jesus was speaking of and their relevance to us, and that we would come to better understand our position in history and our privileges and the benefits that come with being your new covenant people, as well as the obligations and responsibilities that we have, that we might not be cut off like Israel of old was for her apostasy and covenant breaking, but that we might persevere in humble faith and in true repentance, continually looking to Christ Jesus as our Savior, continually turning against sin and fighting and warring against sin in our own hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we talked about sun, moon, and stars. And we saw that that is common prophetic language for judgment, that sun, moon, and stars from the very beginning are created as symbols, heavenly signs of earthly rulers, and that the falling or collapsing universe terminology that the prophets sometimes used, it's applied again and again to judgments that take place in history, and so it is here. This is the Jewish sun, moon, and stars being put out. God's putting out their lights because of their unbelief, their rebellion. And I pointed out that we still use this kind of symbolism today. If I was a prophet and I came to you and said that in the night visions I beheld 50 stars falling from their places, you would know what I was talking about, that I'm predicting some kind of judgment falling on America. That's how we use that language even today. Then Jesus talks about this coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For this, let me read you. This is, I think this is John Bray's summary. Let me just read this to you. The coming of Christ, which was spoken of in the Olivet Discourse, was his coming in judgment upon the wicked Jewish nation which rejected the Messiah. The people had said, "Do not want this man to reign over us." They rebelled against him to whom God had given all judgment. God had appointed Jesus both Lord and Christ, seated him at his right hand, and given him all authority in heaven and on earth. As the vice-regent of God, Jesus presided over the destruction of the city. This was the coming of the Son of Man in the Olivet Discourse, and this is what would cause all the tribes of the land to mourn. Now, what about this coming on the clouds? Why does Jesus speak of the clouds? Throughout Scripture, we find numerous references to clouds and the divine majesty. In the Old Testament, God appeared to the Israelites in a pillar of cloud as he led them forth from Egypt. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud in the wilderness. A thick cloud descended upon Mount Sinai as God uttered in a thunderous voice the Ten Commandments. Whenever Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, God condescended and passed by him in a cloud. Elsewhere, the Lord told Moses, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat in the tabernacle." Later, when the temple which Solomon built was dedicated, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. In the New Testament, during the Transfiguration, a bright cloud appeared, and a voice from the cloud announced concerning Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when Jesus ascended into heaven, a cloud received him out of their sight. It's as though he rides on that cloud as a chariot into the heavens. Frequently, the cloud motif is used figuratively. For example, the psalmist, in praise of the glory of God, declared, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him." That's Psalm 97:2. Psalm 104:3 says, "He makes the clouds his chariot." So think about this. If God has a glory cloud chariot, that's how the Old Testament describes the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus rides on the glory cloud as he ascends into heaven. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? He is the Lord. He's the one who is God incarnate. The 18th Psalm describes how God delivered David from the hand of his enemies. It says, "He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire." And perhaps most significantly in terms of our study, when he was ready to execute vengeance upon Egypt, the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt." That's Isaiah 19:1. This just what we read in the Olivet Discourse with reference to the coming of Christ to destroy Jerusalem. The two events are described in very similar terms. So when the Lord comes in glory to manifest his presence to his people, when he comes in judgment on his enemies, he comes in the form of a cloud. There is this glory cloud. When he leads his people in the Exodus through the wilderness, God manifests his presence in the form of a cloud. Again and again, you see this. And so when Jesus talks about coming on the clouds of heaven, he's claiming to be the cloud rider of the Old Testament, who is Yahweh himself. That's what's in view here, is that Jesus is God incarnate, and he's the one who sovereignly stands behind this judgment that will fall on Jerusalem. I think it was Philip last week pointed out to me afterwards, he said, you know what, because I had read part of Hebrews 12, the last part of Hebrews 12, but in Hebrews 12 it makes reference to the great cloud of witnesses. And there are actually references in the Old Testament where you can see that the cloud is filled with angels. I think it's in Deuteronomy where you see that. But what you then see in the New Testament, in that passage in Hebrews, is that now the cloud is also filled with saints. The departed saints who go to be with the Lord are now in the glory cloud. They're in heaven itself, in the very presence of God. God's majesty is enveloped in this cloud. That's where the glory of God is. So when the glory of God fills the tabernacle or the temple, it comes in the form of a cloud. When the saints go to be with the Lord in heaven, they become, they're somehow incorporated into that cloud. They're part of now a cloud of witnesses. So there's all of that. Then Jesus speaks of, he speaks of sending his angels or his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one from one end of heaven to the other. And again, let me just read John Bray here. I think this is the most efficient way to get through what this means. After speaking about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, Matthew 24:30, Jesus goes on to say, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, Bray points out that some people think of this as this as the catching up of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, also known as the rapture. But he says, the rapture, as it's usually called, must be distinguished from what is described here in the Olivet Discourse. This is evident from the fact that Jesus goes on to explain in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The sending forth of the angels to gather the elect must take place within that generation. The question is then, if Jesus was not referring to the rapture, what was he referring to? What occurred in the first century, which could appropriately be described by Jesus as his sending forth his angels to gather together his elect? This verse reminds us of Jesus' lament in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I longed to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Now, when Jesus talks about this, obviously not a physical gathering that's in view so much, getting them all together in one place, as it is a spiritual gathering, a gathering them into the kingdom of God, a gathering them together by means of faith in himself into a new covenant family. John spoke of this when he says that Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, prophesied, this is in John 11, 51 and 52, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, that is for the Jews, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What kind of gathering is that? It's not a physical gathering where they all come together in one clump place, but it's a gathering together as a new community, a new family, a new Israel. Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied that Jesus would gather all his elect, both Jew and Gentile, into the kingdom of God. And this is just what Jesus had in view when he said that he would send forth his angels to gather together his elect. Now, what about that word angel? Something that people sometimes are not familiar with, but it's something that is good to know. The word angel, it's the Greek angelos. It means a messenger or an ambassador or an envoy or one who is sent. That word appears 175 times in one form or another in the New Testament. In the great majority of occurrences, it's used for a heavenly messenger. We're familiar with that. But it can also designate a human messenger. And actually, both meanings are found in, it's not just something that we have in English, but also both meanings are found in, I mean, it's got both of these meanings in the Greek language itself. So a Greek speaker could talk about an angel as a human messenger sent to deliver a message, or an angelic being, a heavenly being, who comes to deliver a message. It could mean either one. So, for example, John the Baptist is called a messenger in Matthew's Gospel, an angel in Matthew's Gospel. He's obviously not an angel in the sense that Gabriel is an angel, but he is a messenger, and so the same term can be used. So this is what Bray says. Because of its frequent use in denoting supernatural beings, it is often thought that it refers to that kind of being exclusively. We are so accustomed to associating the word angel with a heavenly being that it is difficult for us to conceive of the word being used in connection with human beings. But this is not an infrequent use of the word. The word angelos often does refer to human messengers. So this would be this would refer then to probably to human messengers, preachers of the gospel being sent out to gather together God's elect through the preaching of the gospel. Just some other examples of where in Greek this term would be used of a human messenger: John the Baptist, Matthew 11:10, all of the disciples, Luke 9:52. You go back to the Septuagint, the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho. Well, this is actually in James 2:25. The spies that Joshua sent into Jericho are called angels. And probably in Revelation 2 and 3, the angels of the church is probably a reference to the pastors, the ones who deliver a message from God in the context of the gathered community. So it can certainly be used that way. It speaks here of the sounding of a trumpet. This could be used here, I think, in a metaphorical way. This could refer to preaching, heralding the good news. You have that frequently in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 58:1, Ezekiel 33:2-7, Jeremiah 6:17, Isaiah 27:13, where the trumpet is used as a metaphor for the announcement of a message from God. And of course, it's used in 1 Corinthians 14:8 to refer to the preaching of the gospel. And of course, it's also, and this may be why Jesus uses it here, it's also associated with the Jubilee year. Every 50th year in Israel's calendar was to be a Jubilee, a year of freedom, where debts are canceled, slaves are set free, land is returned to its original owners. You've got all this described in Leviticus 25. Isaiah 61 picks up on this Jubilee imagery and uses it to describe what the Messianic age will be like, what the kingdom of God will be like. It'll be a permanent Jubilee, not just a Jubilee year, but a Jubilee age. And of course, Jesus took that language in Isaiah 61 and applied that to his own ministry in Luke chapter 4 to say, I am the Jubilee. I'm bringing in the Jubilee. The Jubilee age is dawning. And then, of course, you've also got this language that Jesus talks about gathering his people together. Bray makes reference to how Jesus used that language of gathering in Matthew 23. But there's a couple other interesting passages that speak of God gathering his people that could be in the background here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. If any of you, this is talking about how Israel will go through exile and then will be restored after exile. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And obviously, at one level, that's talking about Israel's return from exile and then restoration to the land. But ultimately, we know that all those promises about return from exile are fulfilled in the new exodus that Jesus brings about through his death and resurrection. And so this regathering is the reconstituting of the people of God as a new covenant community. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, same kind of language. So the curses of the covenant mean the people of God are scattered. The blessing of the covenant means the people of God are gathered. But again, it doesn't have to be gathering into just one particular physical location. It's the gathering together covenantally and spiritually in Christ. And I think that's probably how this ought to be understood. Well, let me go on and do this. We've really already talked about the fig tree. I think the fig tree is a picture of the optimism of the new age that Jesus wants his disciples to have. So that fig tree, remember, has come in for quite a beating in the Gospels already. It's been cursed and because it wasn't bearing fruit and died in the previous few chapters when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. So that's just happened. That would have been fresh in the disciples' minds. You can look back at Matthew, was it chapter 21, and see that story. But then listen to what Jesus says here about the fig tree. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you know a new age is dawning. So when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Well, what's near? Summer. So, you know, think about this the way C.S. Lewis would. The whole Old Covenant period is winter. It's always winter, but never Christmas. And finally, Christmas happens. Jesus, the Messiah, comes. And now that he's come, Aslan's on the move. There's a spring thaw. And with his death and resurrection, You can start to see the fig tree putting forth its tender shoots. And so you know that summer is near. A new age is dawning. And that age is the age of the kingdom, the new covenant. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So that generation is going to pass away. The old covenant will pass away, but that's not the end. That's the end of the old covenant. It's the end of that world, but it's not the end of the world. There's a new age dawning. Summer is near. Summer is at the doors. Okay, real appropriate on a spring day like this where you can see all that new growth out there. You know that summer's coming. You feel the mugginess. You know summer's coming. And we've already talked about verse 34, what Jesus meant by this generation. I want to do one last thing here as we wrap up our course here. I want to talk about what verse 35 means. Because I find this very, very interesting. I hope you'll find it interesting as well. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away"? It might just be that Jesus is saying that his words are more sure and more reliable than the physical universe itself. And if that's what Jesus is saying, that's fine. That's fine as far as it goes. That's certainly true. Nobody could argue with that. And maybe that's all Jesus means. C.S. Lewis once said, the problem with adults is they're always thinking up uninteresting explanations for things. Jesus said we're supposed to be childlike, right? That means coming up with fascinating explanations of things, right? So let's do that here. Maybe you won't be convinced, and if not, that's okay. If all you say this verse means is, hey, just the words of Jesus are rock solid, they're reliable, they're dependable, they're more solid than the physical universe itself, that's fine. But I actually think there's something else going on here, something that is really actually a summation of everything Jesus has been talking about. If you look at how the prophets use this kind of language elsewhere, this language of heaven and earth passing away, we've already gotten a little taste of this with the sun, moon, and stars, that kind of decreation language. If you look at how the prophets use this language of heaven and earth, you'll see that another meaning here, a deeper meaning, is not only possible, but I would argue very likely. In short, Jesus uses this heaven and earth language here to refer to the old creation, to the Judaic order centered around the temple. In other words, this is not so much physical language as it is covenantal language. It's not saying my words are more sure than the physical creation itself, though again that would be included, but it's saying my words are more sure than the temple itself. The temple and that old heavens and earth, that old creation order will pass away, but my words will endure into the new age. The temple was the shadow, my words are the reality. And taking it this way, really verse 35 becomes a summary and confirmation of everything that's gone before in verses 1 to 34. Now, why do I favor this interpretation, which is admittedly odd-sounding? A couple things. One is, I don't think the Scripture actually teaches that heaven and earth will pass away. I don't think Scripture teaches that the physical cosmos will ever pass away. On the contrary, I think past like Romans 8, the middle section of Romans 8, indicate that the physical creation itself will be restored and redeemed. One might even say resurrected when Jesus returns at the end of history. Creation itself right now is groaning for and longing for and crying out for its full redemption, our resurrection, because then the creation itself will be resurrected. Some would argue that taking heaven and earth here as a reference to the temple and the old covenant only spiritualizes the text. But the irony in that is that if the heaven and earth in view are the physical cosmos, and the physical cosmos is going to pass away when Jesus returns, then actually what you end up doing is spiritualizing the eternal state. I mean, we're going to have resurrection bodies. Where are those resurrection bodies going to be? They've got to have a resurrected world, a new heavens and new earth to dwell in. The other thing here is when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture and we start to understand the way the Bible uses its language, so we start to read the Scriptures on their own terms, then it becomes fairly natural to understand heaven and earth as a reference to the Old Covenant world order. Now, what were the features of that Old Covenant order. The old creation from Adam all the way through 70 AD was characterized by one central earthly sanctuary. The first such earthly sanctuary was Eden. But then, of course, it was, I'm greatly oversimplifying here. We could talk about a lot more under this. But it was Eden. Then it was the tabernacle. Then it was the temple in Jerusalem. But along the way, what you see throughout the Old Covenant order is there is generally one central house of God where sacrifice was to be offered on earth. Again, I'm oversimplifying, but that's kind of the big picture. In the new covenant, in the new creation, that is no longer the case. In the new heavens and earth, sanctuaries are established wherever true worship of the triune God takes place. God is no longer present uniquely in just one place on earth, no longer uniquely present, say, in Jerusalem. But what did Jesus say? Wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus himself is the Shekinah glory, present with his people wherever they gather. So the church scattered throughout the world is God's temple. We will be a temple here this morning as we gather to worship God, and there will be temples all throughout the city of Birmingham and the state of Alabama and throughout our country and throughout the world, because wherever God's people gather, there is the temple. There's no longer one central temple. The temple is wherever God's people gather. You can say something similar about the priesthood. In the Old Covenant, there was a priesthood that was separated from ordinary believers to offer sacrifices on their behalf. The Levitical priesthood acted on behalf of Jewish believers and also on behalf of Gentile believers. But in the New Covenant, the dividing wall has been broken down. In the New Covenant, as Hebrews 10 says, all believers have had their bodies washed with water. That is, we've all been ordained as priests in our baptisms, and now we may draw near to God in the most holy place. All of our members of the royal priesthood and may offer to God sacrifice. We're all to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So what does this mean then? It means the basic patterns of religion that characterize the old age, stretching from Adam all the way through that Judaic age to 70 AD, came to an end. That world order, that world structure, that whole system, that way of doing things, that way of doing religion, came to an end in 70 AD. Jesus came to set up a new world order in which all believers are priests. And the central sanctuary is no longer on earth, but in heaven. So all believers enter into heaven, enter into the heavenly sanctuary, when we draw near to God in worship. In fact, one book I'd strongly recommend reading on this is Peter Lighthart's book, The Kingdom and the Power, which comes from his old Reformed Heritage days. But he talks about this in a really helpful way in that book. Three basic changes that take place in the shift from Old Covenant to New Covenant, all of which pivot on 70 AD. The New World has three distinguishing features. There's been a revolution in the heavens. Satan has been cast out of heaven. Heaven has been exorcised, Luke 10:18. And now a man, Jesus, has been seated there in the heavens at the Father's right hand. So we no longer have an accuser in heaven. We have an advocate in heaven. And not only that, but we, the saints, are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, ruling with him as well, Ephesians 2:6. There's been a revolution in the sanctuary. The true sanctuary of heaven has been opened. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary on earth that was generally closed to man. At least after the fall, we can say that sanctuary on earth was closed to man. So you've got exclusion. But in Jesus, the temple veil has been torn. And by the blood of Jesus, we can now enter into the true sanctuary of heaven itself. And then there's been a revolution on earth. The people of God and the sanctuary are no longer located in a single geographical locale. The covenant embraces all nations, races, tongues, and forms them into one new humanity. So when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, the disciples know this is what he's talking about. The destruction of the temple means the end of that whole system, that whole order. Now, what about this heaven and earth language? Why interpret this covenantally? Again, even in the immediate context, you go back to verse 29, You see this. Jesus spoke of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven. He spoke of the powers of heaven being shaken. This is the climax of the great tribulation, the destruction of the old covenant system. The sun, moon, and stars, again, are symbolic of earthly rulers and powers. So there's going to be a change in the world's authority structure. Jesus is saying the Jewish stars will fall from their place. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Christian stars, says we're stars, we're like stars shining in the darkness. Now Christian stars have been seated in places of heavenly dominion. And of course, remember, this goes back to God's promise to Abraham that he would have offspring like the stars of heaven. That's not just talking about the quantity, as many descendants as there are stars in the heavens, but also the quality, that his descendants will be a race of kings. They'll be a kingly people, and that's who we are. We are those stars God promised to Abraham. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are a royal priesthood. You've also got passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, behold, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. There's a new heaven and earth, because that's what creation is. We looked in previous weeks at Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, where God, again, this is about the end of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new. God says he will shake down the heavens and the earth to remove those things that can be shaken, so that the unshakable kingdom will be all that remains. Well, what is that heavens and earth that is shaken? In the context of the book of Hebrews, it's got to be that whole old covenant system with its temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices. And the shaking down happens in 70 AD, probably just 3 or 4 years after Hebrews is written. The shakable kingdom of Israel is removed, so the unshakable kingdom of Christ can remain. Jesus also referred to this, I think, in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, and he goes on. But he talks about this fulfilling of the law, heaven and earth passing away. Heaven and earth won't pass away until the law has been fulfilled. The reality is, jots and tittles of the law have passed away in a certain sense. I mean, we no longer keep the various laws of the Old Testament the way that the ancient Jews did. We know that. So what does Jesus mean? What is he talking about there? Let me read to you what one of the great Puritans, John Brown, had to say about this. He says, heaven and earth passing away, this is in his commentary on Matthew 5:18, understood literally is the dissolution of the present system of the universe. And the period when that is to take place is called the end of the world. But listen to this language and don't be insulted by it. But a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament scriptures, so anybody who's read the Old Testament, knows that the dissolution of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian is often spoken of as the removing of the old earth and heavens and the creation of a new earth and heavens. Okay, now where do you have that kind of language? What is John Brown referring to? Well, let me take you to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 51. And I'm just going to read a couple verses out of this. We could get the wider context, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verses 15 and 16. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. What do you think that's talking about? When did God divide the sea? Okay, it's talking about the Exodus, yeah, out of Egypt. Okay. Who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So here it speaks of dividing the sea. That's the Exodus. It speaks of putting my words in your mouth. What do you think that's a reference to? the giving of the law at Sinai. That's what the people say. These words are in our mouths. They pledge all these things we will do. The word of God has been put in their mouths. He says, I covered you. That's the same language the book of Exodus uses when God's glory cloud covers Moses as his glory passes before him. And all of that, Isaiah said, is the planting of the heavens and the laying the foundation of the earth. The Exodus is described as a new creation, a new heavens and new earth. That's the Exodus event. It's considered a new creation. And actually, even the way this it's told in the book of Exodus, it's a decreation and a recreation. For example, the waters parting so Israel can go across on dry ground. That recalls Genesis chapter 1, where God parted the water so dry land might emerge. And it's a lot of Genesis creation language used there in the book of Exodus. And Isaiah, reflecting back on that, says it was a new heavens and a new earth. You've also got Deuteronomy chapter 32:11. And bringing Israel out of Egypt, Moses says God was like an eagle hovering or fluttering over them. That word for flutter or hover is used one other time by Moses, and that is in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit hovered or fluttered over the waters at creation. The Holy Spirit is continually described with bird imagery, the eagle, the dove. These are symbols of the Spirit. But here again, Moses uses the language of the original creation account to describe what happened in the Exodus. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 10, same kind of thing. Moses describes the wilderness through which the people pass as a wasteland. It's actually the same word that's used in Genesis 1:2 to describe the void part of that, when the earth is without form and void, the earth is a wasteland in the beginning. And that's how Moses describes the wilderness that they pass through as he reflects back on it. So the Exodus is a new creation. It's a reenactment of the history of creation. In fact, I'll mention this in the sermon this morning, but when Moses has the tabernacle built in the book of Exodus, it takes place in seven stages, culminating with the Sabbath when God moves in. God blesses the tabernacle and moves in to dwell there. But you've got 6 days of construction work leading up to that. And of course, it corresponds to the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. So everything about the Exodus tells you this is a new creation. It's a new heavens and new earth. Israel was God's new creation, God's new humanity, a new race of Adams and Eves journeying through the wilderness. Israel was a new heavens and new earth. They were a new race of Adams and Eves journeying through the wilderness, which was without form and void, moving into a new Eden, the promised land. So all these connections are there. That's what Isaiah has in view in chapter 51. Now, if you go to Isaiah 65, turn over just a little bit further in Isaiah. Isaiah 65 talks about how God will create a new heavens and new earth. The old heavens and earth will pass away. A new heavens and earth will be created. And what is he talking about here? Again, we want all of this, but Isaiah 65 and 66, it's all about the glorious new creation, like Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But what is he talking about here? When does this go into effect? Well, look at verse 1 of Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Okay? That verse is actually used in the New Testament. Does anybody know where? It's in Romans chapter 10. It's where Paul describes the new covenant and the preaching of the gospel in the new covenant. Paul's talking about his mission, especially to the Gentiles. This new heavens and earth will not be exclusively Jewish like the old creation was, primarily Jewish, but it's now for all nations, even those who didn't seek out God. Verse 2 is the same. I've stretched out my hand all day to a long and rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. Again, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10. To describe the transition from old covenant to new covenant. God casting off the Jews who have broken covenant with him and grafting in Gentiles who do put their faith in Christ. So what is Isaiah 65 and 66 describing? Old heavens and earth being forgotten, the new heavens and earth being established. It's talking about the transition from old covenant to new covenant, from that primarily Jewish kingdom to a form of the kingdom that now includes Gentiles. And actually, you see this if you go on and read verses 17 and following. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So the old heavens and earth will pass away. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. It goes on to say, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So in this new heavens and earth, people are still giving birth. People are still dying. This is not talking about the resurrection state, the eternal state. It's actually speaking, if you go through and unpack all of this, it's talking about the cultural blessings that the gospel will bring, the transformation that the gospel will bring. You keep reading, you come to chapter 66, verse 3. In this new heavens and earth, he who kills a bull will be as if he slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. What's that talking about? The sacrificial system being obsolete. No longer will you go to the temple to offer animal sacrifice. In fact, if you go to offer a bull, which was a prescribed sacrificial animal, you might as well murder somebody, because that's going to be an abomination to God. He doesn't want your animal sacrifices anymore, because the final sacrifice has been offered, Jesus on the cross. It's talking here about the end, again, of that whole Jewish system. And actually, you go on, if you read chapter 66, verses 8 through really the end of the chapter, it's all about God including the nations, all these themes that the New Testament scriptures pick up on. Okay, so with all that in view, I think we can say what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, 35, when he says the heavens and earth will pass away, but his words will not. I think the passing away of the heavens and earth he has in view is the same heavens and earth in view in Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 65 and 66. He's talking about the end of the old creation and the dawn of the new. In other words, that one verse, it's a one-verse summary of everything Jesus has been talking about. The passing away of the temple and the establishment of the new covenant. Okay, I hope to leave a little more time at the end here for questions, but let me just open it up right now. We can take a couple minutes. Gilbert?
So in the New Covenant, you have to take or reconstruct something similar to the Old Covenant. It didn't, I mean, because a lot of times it's geographic boundaries or exclusive boundaries, dead boundaries.
Right. Yeah, I mean, what has passed away is the whole Jew-Gentile distinction. Okay, if you go, plant a church in a city that doesn't have a church, you know, if Paul was going to do that before 70 AD, Paul would say first to the Jew, then to the Greek. First he would go into the synagogue and preach, and then, you know, after that was done, then he would go preach to the Gentiles. But first to the Jews, then to the Greek. No Christian missionary has to adopt that strategy after 70 AD. The only covenantal people God recognizes are those who are in union with Christ by faith. The church is the new Israel. Okay. Yeah, so now the only distinction in the world that matters is the Christian, non-Christian distinction.
And then also, wherever two or three gather together, that means it's one day a week.
Sure. Yeah, that's right. We have access to the throne of grace and to the heavenly sanctuary at any time. I mean, you go back to the old covenant order, nobody has access to the most holy place except the high priest one time a year, and then it's with fear and trembling. It's a scary and fearful thing. In the new covenant, anytime we want, we have access to the throne of grace. We simply have to go before the Father in prayer, in worship. And we are there in the most holy place. It may not feel like you're in heaven, but that's where you are. Hebrews 10 says, with our bodies washed and our hearts sprinkled, we draw near to God in the holiest place with full assurance, with confidence. And the high priest didn't go in with a whole lot of confidence. That's why they tied a rope around his ankle so they could drag him out if he got struck dead in there. Okay. When you pray, you don't have to worry about that. Because Jesus has opened a new and living way for you. That's the revolution in the heavens, the revolution in the sanctuary that's taken place. Wherever you are, gathered in a beautiful cathedral or in a prison cell, you've got access to the most holy place. That's the blessing of the new covenant. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have made us to be seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, that we rule over all with him, that we've been blessed with heavenly dominion. We thank you for the access you've granted to us as your new creation people, that we can come before your throne of grace and into the holiest place of heaven itself to give you thanks and praise and to receive your gifts. We pray for your blessings upon us. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully as your people. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.